Joshua, the journey of faith, the crisis of belief. We're all going to face those crises in our life. Are we going to believe? Are we going to trust? I shared with you as we began our study in Joshua that there have been some attacks on this book. And so before we go into Joshua chapter 5 and Joshua chapter 6, and the battle and the destruction of the Canaanites, I wanted to really deal with a topic today that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 9. That'll be our text, our key verse. And I've entitled our message this morning, The Wickedness of the Nations. And so often people have this question, how and why would a loving God order Joshua to go in and take everybody's life? And many that you might be talking to there at the bubbler in your workplace might say to you, I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. I had more people after the first service come out and say, you don't know how I've been dealing with some of the things that you talked about, and I'm thankful that you focused us back to God's word so we can see exactly how do we deal with these statements that people make about the character and the love and the mercy of God. And so, just the moments that we have left here today, we're going to, in a feeble way, try to share with you what is of importance when it comes to God and this decree to Joshua. Maybe you've heard that phrase, the judgment of God. Can I just say that the judgment of God, that phrase, is very misunderstood today in the world in which we live. Many think that invariably it's talking about some sort of peeved deity, a kind of cosmic, terrible-tempered Mr. Bang who indulges in violent, childish outbursts, uncontrolled displays of temper when human beings do not do what they ought to do. But such a concept only reveals the limitations of our understanding. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God or the judgment of God in that way. According to the scriptures, the judgment of God is God's moral integrity. When a man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but also for others as well. It is God who makes evil result in sorrow, heartache, injustice, and despair. It's God's way of saying to man, now look, you must face the truth. You were made by me, for me, and I am God. If you decided that you don't want me, then you'll have to bear the consequences. He sets man's sin and his wrath in the same frame. Human beings are image beings designed to reflect the likeness and the glory of God. But yet if a man worships the creature rather than the creator, he will come to resemble the image of the idol of his own devising and in that which he actually places his security. And God condemns idolatry and he judges it. Psalm 18, verse 30, we read, for as God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who will trust in him. The psalmist says that God is blameless. Can't just say, don't ever forget that. You don't have to worry about what God does if you put your refuge, your confidence, your trust in him. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Job says it this way in Job 11, for God knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. God gives no account of his actions to us. He doesn't need to. And we can claim no right to call him to account. He is the sovereign of the universe. God does not owe us any explanations. If God chose for us all to die right now, we'd only get what we deserve. But God is patient, and he's gracious, and he's long-suffering. And Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations chapter 3 that his mercies and his compassions are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Yet probably the most difficult Old Testament ethical issue is this divine command that we find in the book of Joshua from God to Joshua to wipe out, to kill all the Canaanites. When John Zimmer was with us, our missionary to Palau that we prayed for this morning, he was here during our missions conference. He came to me and he said, "Hey, man, what made you want to study the book of Joshua?" And I said, "Well, we get together, we talk about it. I don't know." I said, "Number one, I've always enjoyed Joshua, reading the book of Joshua." I said, "But I just sense that we really need to be in the book of Joshua." And he said, "You know, that's interesting because as I have been traveling the country on furlough, I've been dealing and talking with college-age young people who have had their faith shaken right down to the very foundation because they've been challenged in this light of Joshua concerning God's command to Joshua to wipe out all the Canaanites." And he said, "I'm glad that you're going to deal with it, and I hope the college and the teens will be able to pick up from the scriptures what God says and that we'll do it." I mean, it is so important to understand that Satan has always been trying to question God's word, even right from the very beginning. Remember what he said to Eve? He said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" Question mark. Satan is always putting a question mark where God puts a period. And the woman says now to the serpent, "Well, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor you shall touch it, lest you die." Well, Eve was incorrect in saying that you can't touch it. She was magnifying the restriction that God had placed upon them when he said, "You shall not eat it." But God did say, "If you eat of it, you will surely die." Now listen to what Satan comes back to Eve's statement about concerning surely dying. He says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan continues to attack God's word, and it's no different today. He attacks God, his character. He attacks today by this group that refer to themselves as the new atheist. And he goes after the book of Joshua. They go after the book of Joshua in their attack. As I said earlier, many have had their faith rattled. Had a lady come out and she said, "Man, I have had Richard Dawkins videos and books thrown at me from folks that I work with." And we're going to address a little bit of Richard Dawkins today. He claims to be kind of the spokesperson for this new atheism. I liked what one person said that was refuting his arguments about God. He said, "I think Richard Dawkins spends more time on Google than he actually spends in the Oxford Library." But Satan wants the world to view God as mean and as uncaring. In the second century, there was a character by the name of Marcion who said there was this irreconcilable gap between the loving God that Jesus talked about versus what he said was the cruel, violent God of the Old Testament. His solution was interesting. Let's do kind of a cut and paste job in the Old Testament and remove parts of the Old Testament from the canon of Scripture that picture God like this. Now, in our day, there is this man, Richard Dawkins, the self-described new atheist. He gives this description of God based on the Old Testament passages of God's command to destroy the Canaanites. Quote, here's what he says. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, genocidal, filicidal, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, bully." He's written the book entitled, "God is a Moral Monster." Satan wants to shake the very core foundation of believers today with their faith, as we sang about it, when my faith shall become sight. He would love for us to think that God really doesn't care about us, that God is not concerned, that God has people on this earth just to mock them. I mean, Richard Dawkins' estimation of Christians is not complimentary at all. He thinks he is the one that has the intellectual thinking concept to take God and put him over here on the shelf, and that we really don't need him. He humbly wants us to doubt God. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. And the psalmist says this in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses, under the inspiration of God, put this in song, this truth in song, and here's what it says. Put to music. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So this morning I want us to just tackle this difficult subject here before we head into the conquest of the Canaanites in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So the proposition of the message for you this morning is this, that God is just. He is just in his commands to Joshua concerning the destruction of the Canaanites. This is not exhaustive, but I just want to give you four reasons that God's judgment is just. And the first is this, God is just in his judgment because he is merciful. The psalmist said this in Psalm 37, God is ever merciful. James records it for us like this in James 5, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Listen to what is recorded for us in Genesis 15, 16. God is actually speaking to Abraham, and he says, but in the fourth generation, they, talking about the people of Abraham's descendants, shall return here in this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, if you'll remember that when given to Abraham, he was in Hebron, which is there in Canaan. So he's in the land of promise. God lets him know the people are going to be moved out. That took place, obviously, later on in Genesis with Joseph. And they served the Egyptians for many years. And 400 plus years later, God's going to bring them back in that fourth generation. In other words, he's saying, so sometime in the near distant future, you're going to come back and this is going to be your land. But he said this, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The Amorites were one of the tribes that had descended from Ham, who lived in Canaan, the promised land. And God is saying to Abraham that the Amorites, their culture, as defiled and wicked as it was in his day, had not yet gone past the point of no return. So God, in effect, is saying to Abraham that he is going to be offering mercy to these because the time had not come for him to wield his judgment on their life. You're going to leave, but you're going to come back. The Canaanites had heard about God. They had heard about all of his wonderful works, his deliverance of his people. They were aware, they were fearful of him, but only Rahab and her family took the step of faith and trusted God. The Canaanites never did repent. And so God gave them some 400 years before his judgment would come. I believe God is a merciful, long-suffering God. And for people to want to try to predict and place God in this box that he is a warmonger, he is a bully, he is mean-spirited, that is not what my Bible says. There were warning signs that God had given along the way for these people, and they refused to repent because of their sin. And sin has a corrupting and enslaving effect on those who indulge in it. I think one of the misconceptions that Satan loves for believers to have about sin is that I can sin, number one, get away with it. The Bible says you can. Or the misconception that I can sin, and anytime I want to stop sinning, I can just stop. No, it is enslaving, and sometimes, unfortunately, we don't even recognize what we're doing as sin. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. God judges sin. Psalm 37, verse 9 says, evildoers will be cut off. Sin is very, very dangerous because it will damn a person's soul to hell forever. Sin will destroy a person's life. We're told that sin can even deceive even believers today. God in his mercy gave the Canaanites hundreds of years to respond to him. God, who is long-suffering in his mercy, that is an attribute that he has given to us about who he is. If he wants to, we would all be consumed. God withholds what we so readily deserve and have earned, his wrath. And he gives to us what we do not deserve but so desperately need, his loving kindness and his mercy. That leads us to the second reason. God is just in his judgment because wickedness must be punished. If you have your Bibles, look over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. As I said, this would be more of our main text here, verses 3 through 5. I'd like to read it for you if I could. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. I like it. He really kind of repeats it here in verse 5. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God's judgment had nothing to do with the righteousness of the Israelites. It had everything to do with his character. He is holy. He is a consuming fire. We're going to read here in just a moment again another passage in Deuteronomy that says he's faithful. His judgment had everything to do with the wickedness of these nations. And so the question comes, well, what kind of wickedness were they in? What were they into? And I could give you a lot of gory details as I was studying and reading through this that I would just look up after and say, that is sick. That is absolutely sick. Just bloodthirsty, violent. One of the Canaanite deities, Anath, she was the goddess of both sex and war. William Albright describes this Canaanite deity's massacre of people by wading up to her knees in blood. And that's where I'll stop because it's just horrific. The graphic pictures of what was going on, and many times going on in their religion, the sacrificing of humans, of children, the sexual perversions of all kinds, and I mean of all kinds, that would just make you sick at your stomach to think that is actually happening back here at this time. The occult practices and the demon worship. God's judgment is very clear on wickedness and sin. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would, with me. Deuteronomy 7. I'd like to read the first 9 verses here. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, and he's going to name these 7, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So his judgment is very clear. No mercy. And destroy them. You know, wicked, idolatrous, destructive nations are like gangrene. They have to be fought. In the world of medicine, a surgeon will not hesitate to amputate part of the body to save the life of the patient. And yet we know that amputation will cause great pain and it will involve enormous loss. But when life is at stake, the doctor will do it in a heartbeat. And in a real sense, the spiritual life of Israel, and can I say this, not just Israel, but the spiritual destiny of the world that God wants to bless and save through his people is at stake. So God is going to order surgery. And God has every right to purge his world at any time of total sin and corruption. He did it once. But Noah found grace in his eyes. But just like a doctor might amputate an arm to save a life, God desires that his good, that what he plans, it will prevail. And his judgment, and in the case of Joshua and war, it's a righteous last resort for God. God needs to take them out because of their corruption to the world. God prefers justice to injustice. He prefers goodness to wickedness, kindness to brutality. But we know this, he will judge sin. He did it in the Old Testament, and he did it in the New Testament, and he does it today. So his instructions in Deuteronomy 7 for Israel's success were pretty laid out. They were laid out clearly for them. Obey the commands of God. Reject any overtures of peace from the enemy. Abstain from any form of worship to their false gods. And refuse to intermarry with any of their local inhabitants because all are to be annihilated. On the surface, this may appear to have been a rather straightforward arrangement. Kind of harsh, we think. But based on what we know about what was going on with the Canaanite people, God was going to deal with it. It was time for him to deal with it. And yet, this is what he told Israel to do, and in actuality, what he told them to do proved to be an ongoing source of difficulty for them all throughout their struggles of going into the land to possess it. And I would say that before we're too quick to point our fingers at Israel by saying, you know what, I mean, it's right there in black and white in Deuteronomy, just do what God told you to do and you'll be fine. I think before I start shoving my finger in their face going, hey, how could you not do that? Let me go back and see exactly what God's commanded me to do today. God has commanded me, number one, to keep his commandments in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. I'm not going to be able to stand before God and go, oh, I didn't know that was in there. He's given it to us. He's preserved it for us so that we'll know it. I need to do his commands. Secondly, in 1 Peter chapter 5, I am to resist the devil. And his temptations, Jesus resisted. We've been told that the Lord's not going to allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And it might be that it's the same escape that Jesus. Jesus went back to the book of Deuteronomy to have victory over what Satan was trying to tempt him to do, to resist the devil. The third, the psalmist says it this way, O come, let us worship the Lord. As they were to worship the Lord, we're to worship the Lord. I didn't come up with this plan of, hey, why don't we corporately get together on Sundays? That would be kind of neat. And let's worship God. No, it was God's plan. That's what God wanted us to do. And yet we have so many things that get in the way of worshiping God. Fourthly, he said, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sure you do. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah because, number one, in the Bible, it is one of the major illustrations that God continues to use over and over and over again. 22 times he uses this illustration of his judgment in Scripture on Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember, Abraham started at 50 and he took it down to 10. If there are 10 righteous people, will you not destroy it? You talk about a long-suffering, merciful God. He said, for 10 righteous people, I will not destroy it. And they were not to be found. Number three, God is just in his judgment because he's a jealous God. Jealousy can be a bad thing or a good thing. It's bad to protect the petty, yet jealousy is good to fiercely guard the precious. And I think there are some fathers in here that with their children are going to guard them. They're going to be jealous for them. That's a good thing. If jealousy is rooted, though, in self-centeredness, it is clearly the wrong kind of jealousy. But a jealousy that springs forth from concern for another's well-being, well, that's appropriate. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Popular TV icon Oprah Winfrey said this, I am turned off to the Christian faith because I've heard a preacher say that God is a jealous God, and I don't want to serve a God like that. Well, for all of the Oprahs of the world that want to have that kind of statement, I would say God's jealousy springs forth. You need to know why, what it comes from. It springs forth from love and from concern. Jealousy, we just said, can be a good thing. In God's case, it's a good thing because many times we're rummaging around in the garbage piles of life and avoiding the ultimate source of satisfaction. Let me illustrate it this way. It reminds me of this comic strip of a dog who'd been drinking out of the toilet bowl. And with water dripping from his snout, Fido looks up to tell us it doesn't get any better than this. Instead of enjoying God's best, we look for stagnant, crummy-tasting substitutes that will always fail us. There is a water of the world, and there is a water of the Word. Can I tell you this? There is a water from the tap, and there's a water from the toilet. And I remember as the boys were growing up, we had to teach them, stay out of the toilet. That's not going to be healthy for you. Someone could have said, well, you're just mean and you're a bully on your boys. I said, are you kidding me, man? Can you imagine if they were 22 at a Wendy's going in to wash their hands and some guy comes out and goes, hey, Hank, there's some guy in there washing his hands in the toilet. You would have thought, man, why wouldn't he have done something to try to protect? You know what? God is going to deal with judgment, with those that are in sin. And I hate it to see that so many times we substitute these crummy tasting substitutes for knowing the goodness of God. And God sees it all when it happens, when we are taking on these substitutes. And God, the Bible says, gets jealous because he cares about us. He loves us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that discipline comes from the Lord, and we should not be discouraged when we're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. You don't need to raise your hand. I'll raise my hand. There have been times that I have gotten the spanking from the Lord. I knew it. I could try to put it back in the, you know, rationalize it in some way, but I knew that it was God who was getting my attention because of my sin and was giving me discipline. When we do not obey God's truth, it will become a judgment. It will not be a benefit. In the book of Jeremiah, God laments over Israel. Listen to what God says. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Israel had turned to this idolatrous worship that obviously in Deuteronomy, God had said, don't do. And Jeremiah compares this idolatrous worship to an underground storage unit of rainwater, which these underground units, it's as though they were all broken and all the water was seeping out, and thus they were useless. God is a jealous God who cares and loves us. His jealousy is to protect and to benefit all mankind. Critics of God's jealousy want us to create this false dichotomy between God's gracious rule and human well-being, as though they're opposed to each other. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1647 begins with that question you're probably familiar with. What's the chief end of man? The famous response is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. For many believers today, however, the chief goal might be to further their interest and to enjoy themselves forever. Or it could be something like this. The chief end of God, then, is to make me as comfortable and as pain-free as possible. God is jealous for our best interests. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. God's commands are given for our good, not to restrict us. We harm ourselves and one another when we live for what we want and we create our own God substitutes. And this was true of the Canaanite nation. They did not want the God who had created the heavens and who was the God of all the earth. God's jealousy also was centered on others. Divine jealousy reacts to the human denial that God is God, and this makes man smug with this false idea that, hey, I really don't need God. I mean, he's not that ultimate for my own well-being. In John chapter 10, the Lord tells us this, that he came to this world to give life and to give life more abundantly. Enjoying life, but you'll have to enjoy it by God's standards and by God's ways, not by trying to create joy for yourself. He's saying enjoy it the way God created it. God is the all-good creator. He's the life giver. God desires that mankind whom he has created will respond and do what he said to do. Then mankind will enjoy life. And yet when a person acts in life-denying ways, that is, like engaging in adultery, pornography, murder, stealing, promise-breaking, suppressing the truth about God, God's jealousy surfaces so that that person might abandon his or her death-seeking goals and return to this abundant life found in a life that is abandoned only to God. Someone said it this way. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and our own ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. God's jealousy is always in the context of idolatry and false worship. Idolatry in the ancient Near East involved manipulating the gods so that they might give them more kids or more crops or more cattle. Chanting to an idol would get people kind of into this immediate context of a God's very presence. I mean, who wants to travel to Jerusalem three times a year when you can easily and more conveniently go to the shrine of a personal or a family god like the god of Dagon or the god of Baal? That's close by. The worship of idols was not innocent or harmless. As you look through the Old Testament, demonic activity. Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy chapter 32, strange gods. The Egyptians, their plagues were actually an attack by God upon their own gods. Jesus tells us that worship that he wants is directed toward God. And if it's a God substitute, it's nothing other than an idol. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asserts that we can't serve two masters at the same time. We can't love God and love wealth. We'll either hold to the one and despise the other. He says, no, you cannot serve God in money. Paul said it this way in Romans 6:16, we will either be slaves to obedience or disobedience. Interesting enough, idolatry in the ancient Near East also would not improve a person's ethical behavior. As long as you kept your idol fed, You didn't have to change your lifestyle. Contrast that with the moral behavior that God requires of his people. In fact, after he had given the law, we find that the people in Exodus 24 say this, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Are you familiar with that line, "The apple doesn't fall far from the tree"? In the case of Canaanites, the Canaanite moral apples did not fall far from the tree of their immoral gods and goddesses. So if the Canaanite deities were engaged in incest, then it's not surprising that incest wasn't treated as a serious moral wrong among the Canaanite people. Adultery? Well, temple sex was going on pretty rampant. The sex with animals, homosexuality, child sacrifice, the deities also permitted all of this and actually at times required it. So idolatry in Joshua's day would always be judged. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 says, "Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and you follow other gods and serve them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish." Forgetting God, no matter who you are, will always lead to something or something that's more important than God, and it's an idol. It's worshiped in place of him. And I don't know what the Holy Spirit of God might prick your heart with that seems to be more important than him. The Canaanites' destruction took place because of their idolatry. And we'll suffer the same kind of judgment and chastisement from God in our idolatrous ways. Under God's command and God's direction for his own purposes, he will punish sinners. He will punish wicked nations. He will punish wicked people. He will wield his sword of death. Wars then were a form of divine protection as well as divine judgment on idolatry. And finally, I have to go quickly here. God is just in his judgment because his character demands it. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, "He is the rock, his work is perfect. His ways are just, God of truth and without injustice. He's righteous, he's upright. His character is righteous." The psalmist said it this way, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways. His character is incorruptible," Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes any bribes." God plays no favorites. He will judge sin. And sometimes he used some of these nations to come right back and to judge Israel themselves. Israel would learn that God was no genie in a bottle to be their secret weapon any time that they went to war just because they were his people. They would learn the hard way too that God is going to be a God of justice and he will judge sin. God's overarching goal was to bring blessing and salvation to all nations, including the Canaanites, through Abraham. So a grander context should be considered that couldn't be fully understood by Joshua's generation. Much was at stake in creating the necessary context, including a set-apart people in a set-apart land in order to bring about redemption to the world. Not only was Joshua and the people of Israel on their own journey, but God was on a journey because of his promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to send his Redeemer, his Messiah. God's ultimate purposes were at work in Joshua's day as they are in our generation. The Apostle Paul brings the features of God's kindness and severity together in Romans 11:22 when he says this, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." Maybe the ideal God in our culture's mind is just too nice. Maybe we've lost sight of what is good, what is just. We focus on what is nice and tame and manageable. We've ignored the sternness and the severity of God. That tends to make us squirm, latching on to our own ideals of comfort and convenience. We've wanted to get rid of the God who presents cosmic authority over us. That causes problems, and we substituted controllable gods of our own devising. We focused on divine love at the expense of God's anger, what ultimately will destroy us, and that is sin. Today's version of spirituality is tame, and it makes no demands on us. A mere impersonal force behind it all doesn't call us on the carpet for our actions. May I say this? We can play no games. God knows. We're to serve Him. God makes us uncomfortable, which is in the end what we truly need to overcome our own self-interest and self-centeredness. Jesus said it so well in Matthew 16, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." God is just in telling Joshua, "Destroy all of the nations of the Canaanites because they have refused me and they are guilty of their own wickedness." God will also be just in the destruction of sinners to hell that refuse the wonderful gift of salvation that He offers in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for our time this morning. Father, we're thankful that we serve a just and a righteous God. And I have no idea the needs of people here this morning, but there could be some that will suffer Your judgment in hell forever because they refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior. If that is you today, we would encourage you not to leave this building without talking to someone or catching one of the pastors on the door on your way out. We would love to talk to you about your eternal soul and your eternal destiny. And Father, may we understand that because You love us, that You will bring about Your discipline on our lives. You are a jealous God. And You are just in Your judgment, not just for the nations of Canaan, but You are just in Your judgments for our nation today. And You are just in Your judgments in Your church today. And so we ask that, Father, Your Spirit would work and that we would leave different than we walked in. And we'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.